One of the things that I've been having the privilege of over the last at least 3 weeks is spending a lot of time in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel because of the class I'm taking is where it's taking me. And so instead of trying to come up with something new, you know, like, all right, we're going out of the Old Testament or New Testament part, we're just going to stick today with the things that I've been grappling with and learning and teaching you some of the things that probably most of us, if we were to say, what book of the Bible do we probably know the least about? It's because it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're just huge. I mean, compared to some of the other ones, and there's a lot of language in there. You go, what's going on in here? But before we get into that, as all you're turning to, either Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, we're going to go to Luke first. So, you can turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, 27. Luke 24:27 says, this is a story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he comes up along these two disciples, and they're going, you know, they're just kind of in the depths of despair. Where'd Jesus go? And verse 27 says, in the beginning, with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things of the Scripture concerning himself. Then, with that same thought in mind, go to 24:44, and these, now the disciples are back, they're reporting to the other disciples what Jesus did. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, I'm giving you that right now just to give you a little, if we had a Jewish Bible, one, a Jewish Bible meaning it, or a Hebrew Bible, that does not have the New Testament, their Bible's in a different order than our Bible. And so, when I hop into what we're talking about, if you are a Hebrew and person of Israel, you would get a couple of things in Scripture a little bit clearer that we miss because of the order that we have of our Bible. Now, again, before, this is not like the order of your Bible and the order of the Hebrew Bible. You've got some like subpar Bible or anything like that. The order has nothing to do with inspiration of anything, but this is how the Hebrews put their Scripture. And I'll give you how it went. It started with, if you see what Jesus says, it starts with the law of Moses, or they would call it the law, and then it would go to the prophets, and then the Psalms, or another way of putting it would be the writings. Alright? So let me tell you, here's how the Bible went. The law was obviously Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was the law of Moses. Then the prophets were Joshua, Judges, Samuel is just one book. Kings is just one book. We split them into two. And then it went, after Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, than the 12. And the 12 are the minor prophets. And we know the minor prophets were put together because even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they've actually found a rip of a tear in between two books, and you have them literally, it was like Haggai goes right into Zechariah. You see like Haggai and Zechariah on the same page. So when they say the 12, they're talking about all the minor prophets. Then they got to the book of the writings, and the writings would include Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which is one book. And they would have, then it would end with Chronicles. So, that's the Hebrew Bible. And I'm saying all of that, you'll understand in a second, all of this. But that's the way the Hebrew Bible is broken down into the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Writings. And there's a theme that you're going to, that as you start looking through the Old Testament, you have this theme that's going to be running through the whole Bible, and it's this idea of being called out of exile from bondage to promised land concept. So you have this theme with the idea of Abraham being called out of a, what you call exile, bondage, paganism, to a promised land. You have the nation of Israel in Egypt, exile, bondage concept, being called out to a promised land. You have Israel, when they get kicked out of the promised land, in exile, being called back to the promised land. And you can even take that into the New Testament. You have a people of bondage, sinners, Gentiles, being called out what? To a promised land that's yet to be fulfilled. So this theme is continually running through the Bible. Alright, and so this is a theme that you're gonna see everybody's bumping around all over the place. This bondage, a group of people in bondage called to promised land or happiness, peace concept. This is a non-stop theme. And you'll see this theme even in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but they're more talking about you people are going to be in exile, but God's going to bring you back. they're on that half of the picture. Isaiah is going to be the first prophet that God calls to tell the people of Israel and Judah and northern Israel, so both of them, to repent. He's the first prophet in the line of the major three. Then you have Jeremiah, and his time period is going to be kind of right on the heels of Isaiah. His period is going to be northern Israel has already gone away. They've already been taken away by the Assyrians. And Judah's still left, and he's saying he's in that last few kings of Judah before Judah leaves. And Jeremiah is actually in Babylon's going to come, the Babylonians are going to come and take over Judah. I keep saying Israel, but Judah. Going to take over Judah, and he actually does not get taken into captivity. He's with the remnant that stay in the land. Take off to Egypt. God punishes them for running away to Egypt and sends them back, and he's in that group. And then we get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's actually in bondage. He was taken away, and he's in the Babylonian area telling the people, this is why we're here. And so he's the prophet telling everybody, God kept his word that Isaiah was telling you, Jeremiah told you, and now I'm here repeating everything they said, but God's going to bring us back. So this is the quick summary of all three of the major prophets there. Isaiah's at the beginning, Jeremiah's the split guy, he was on both sides of the story, and then Ezekiel's in pagan Babylon where he is called, and he's a prophet that's working on there. But we're going to spend some time with Jeremiah today. But before we do that, I want to first turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because we need to get our minds thinking in this nature here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is repeating again the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25, Moses is going to, this would probably be the part of the repeating of the law that he's going, I want you guys to listen up to. This is so prophetic in Deuteronomy 4:25 that many people, many liberal scholars actually say this was written in after the fact. But unless you just want to just pick, unless you either believe the Bible's God's word or not, if you don't, then you've got to read into things because this hits spot on. Deuteronomy 4:25 says, when you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a graven image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live in it long, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and what will be left is a few number of you among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone and work of human hands, and neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God and will find him, if you search for him with your whole heart. And when you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in latter days, you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers he has sworn to them. Now with that ringing in your ears, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, Isaiah is the one who kicks off this whole problems here with Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What is Isaiah trying to get in everybody's mind? Who's supposed to testify? Heaven and earth are supposed to testify that God is going to keep his word here. Meaning the covenant with God, and this is something that was mind-blowing to me. When you look around all over the place, the covenant of God is so evident that God made with Israel that who can even testify of it? The heavens and the earth can testify that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he cries out to who are the witnesses that Isaiah is crying out? Heaven and earth, look at what Israel has done. And he's also saying to Israel, heaven and earth are testifying you broke the covenant. And so when Isaiah starts off, his first appeal is, heaven and earth, remember, this is going to testify that you guys are pagans and following after other gods. And Isaiah is the one who first starts off the call of all of this. But we're going to go to Jeremiah. There's so much in Isaiah we could spend years on, but for sake of time, we're going to hop over to Jeremiah, the guy that is going to be the in-between years. To give you a little history of what happened in between Isaiah and Jeremiah's lifetime, I'm going to give you the history of what's going on in Jeremiah. So when Jeremiah stands up to say something, you get it all understood. Just like I would say to you guys, this last week we had a remembrance of September 11th, and we all know what's going on, but sometimes we forget what's going on in the Bible, and then all of a sudden Jeremiah says something, and we go, what is that all about? Well, if you know the history, it makes perfect sense. So, the history of Israel, we had Manasseh, and King Manasseh comes in, and King Manasseh is horrific. He's bad. He's one, supposedly he's so bad that makes everybody else that was before him look really good, and they were bad. But right at the end of Manasseh's life, he gets saved. Or, not, has a change of heart. Whatever we want to say. Saved, change of heart, God knows. He had a change of heart and started serving the gods of the Bible, of Yahweh. He started following after Yahweh. And he, the God of the Bible, if I say God's there, I'm not arguing pluralism or anything like that. The God of the Bible. There was a small king in between Manasseh and Josiah, but we're not going to spend time talking about him for time's sake, but there was a king in between. He was just a blip on the radar screen. If you want to read it, you can read about it in the Kings and the Chronicles. Josiah comes in, and he is a good king. He follows after God. His heart is with God. And something happens that is bizarre in Josiah's time that we have to address. Josiah, in his time period, when he was there, they're cleaning up the temple, getting it back into shape because it was such a rat's nest because no one's even going into it. It was so mixed with other idols and everything else. They're cleaning out the temple, making it back to what God had commanded them to have. And they find the book of the law. And they read it, and everybody starts weeping over it. And you go to yourself, wait a minute. They find the book of the law. And the question that everybody has to grapple with is, where was the book of the law before this? Because Jeremiah is actually going to be prophesying and reiterating parts of the law back to the people right in the middle of, because Jeremiah prophesied during Josiah's reign. So where's Jeremiah getting this law from that he's talking about? Well, there's two options that scholars have battled with over what, when they find this book of the law, where, what was going on, what was it all about? The first one, which is not commonly accepted, was Manasseh was so evil, he destroyed all the books of the law. And all we had left, no one had one. And Jeremiah had been taught this by just verbal communication. So they find the book of the law, and they read it, and they go, oh, you know, how bad we are. The second one, which is most likely the case, but we don't know, we're just looking back in antiquity and trying to figure things out. Supposedly, what I listened and heard, in the Hebrew language, you can add some things on the end, or add some, a syllable here, a syllable there, one way or the other, or just move some things that can start changing the meanings or softening the blows of punishments or blessings and things like that. By just doing some shifting, some scholarly gymnastics can change some things. And all of a sudden they find a book of the law that hasn't been tampered with. They read it and they find how evil they really were. Most scholars think it was more of that nature than it was the books were all gone and we had no parts of the law. There's still scholars, but either way, the law is read and everybody starts going, man, look how wicked we have become. When the law of God stands up and they're exposed to it, look how evil we are. And after this, there is three more kings, and then we have Zedekiah. And this is during Jeremiah's life. These three kings, their names are in Jeremiah 1 there. They're a bunch of J's. And so you can read through all of them. They're a little bit hard for me to pronounce. So we got three J's, then we get Zedekiah. Zedekiah is a really interesting guy. Zedekiah himself is actually the last king of Israel, the last king of Judah that is in the south there. The Babylonians surround the city. Jeremiah is told to prophesy to the people. It'd be better for you guys to surrender because the king of Babylon will be kinder to you. Well, Zedekiah at this time is going, this is not helping the troops. When the prophet of God is going, God has told us to surrender so we don't all die. And Zedekiah throws him in basically a pit, and you can read the rest of that in Jeremiah, how he gets out and all those other things. Zedekiah, though, finally, in the night, you know, your king is ready to protect you and everything. And in the night when Babylon surrounds him, he takes off underneath the wall, out, and he heads off to Jericho. Well, the Babylonians see in the morning when they come up that the king ditched everybody. You know, great king there. He ditches everybody. And they track him down in the plains of Jericho. They find him and all of his sons there. They grab his sons, and in typical barbarian style, they kill all the sons in front of him. And the last thing he sees then, because they pluck out Zedekiah's eyes, so the last thing he sees is the death of all of his sons. And they lead him back into captivity. And just to give you what they would do, and this is so we have this idea fresh in our minds, they would shave the king's head and his beard, strip him down naked, beat him, and drag him back naked to Israel. When you read through all of the punishments that Israel is going to have, the way they took everybody back was unclothed. They would shave the women's head, they would unclothe them, and take them back, humiliating them that you were a captive. All right, and then they would just sell you into slavery or anything else from there. All right, so, that all being said, Jeremiah is living in this time period. Which the irony of all of this is, Israel comes in, and their first exciting victory is Jericho. And it all ironically ends where? At Jericho. When they didn't follow after God. So we have the height and the low part right in Jericho. That all happening, we get to Jeremiah's message now. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. We see here, when God calls Jeremiah, he calls him and says, remember, Jeremiah, I have chosen you from the womb. And he reminds him of, remember, you have been predestined to do this. And he gives him an encouragement with the promise of predestination. And in verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. So obviously reading in between the lines, Jeremiah is probably what? Young. And he's a little nervous. Because he's going to have to go before kings. He's going to have to stand up and tell kings things that are not going to be a happy time. This is not going to be something he's going to want that we would look on the answer and enjoy. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you shall go, and wherever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I will deliver you, declares the Lord. So, we have right in this call of Jeremiah, we have Jeremiah saying he was called from a youth, as well as God saying, listen, don't worry what to say. I will be the one saying it for you. I will be with you. All right. So Jeremiah is ready to start off these events. And these are going to be key events. These are going to be key because Jeremiah, there's going to be some dark days ahead of Jeremiah. And he's going to have to look back on those dark days and remembering, God has chosen me for this before I was even born. This is my call. This is my task. You look at the other two prophets. Isaiah's call, Isaiah 6, God, he saw the glory of God, and he fell on his face. And what Isaiah was called to. Ezekiel's going to see a vision as well, and is going to fall flat on his face, and what God is calling to. So the thing I've learned through all of this is, the greater the call, the greater the task God has given you. So don't think, if any of you, God has really given you a great call in your life to do, that usually means he's expecting great things out of you, and usually the greater things out of you means they're going to be hard. All right, and so not that I'm encouraging you all to pray that God gives you a small little, you know, inkling in your life, but I'm just saying the greater the call God has given you to, the greater the challenge. Because we get to Jeremiah 1:18. After God gives him a vision of a bowl being poured out, which is the destruction is going to come in an almond branch, we're going to go to Jeremiah 1:18. And God is going to say something to him that sounds incredibly encouraging, unfortunately, but not encouraging in our minds. And behold, I will make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah. So God, he says to Jeremiah, look, I'm going to make you a bronze wall, a hard pillar. And Jeremiah's like, hey, I want bronze walls. I'm strong. I'm going to be strong and powerful. And verse 19 says, They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So basically God's saying to him, you're going to set off with a message, but I'm going to make you like a bronze wall, because the arrows of Israel are going to shoot after you, but they won't get you. Right? That's, you know, you're like, so basically you're going to be preaching the whole time, and everybody's going to attack you, but don't worry, they won't prevail. You know, you're kind of like, yeah, but what about all the attacks? You know, like, they're not going to defeat me, but I've got to withstand all of these attacks. And here's something I want to make sure we don't forget and take away from. And just listen as I read through this, because a lot of times we miss little statements like this, and we forget what God is actually doing with prophets and everything. Because sometimes we make these prophets out to be these unbelievably great spiritual guys that shouldn't struggle with any of this. All right. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, just listen as I read. It says this, do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I found a commentary on this that John Piper wrote, and just listen to what Jeremiah is going to be learning through all of this. John Piper says this, do not lose heart, because every single moment of your affliction in the path of obedience, whether from sickness or slander, fallen nature or fallen people, all of it is meaningful. That is, all of it, unseen to our eyes, is producing something, preparing something for us in eternity. What I mean by saying every moment of your affliction is meaningful, I mean this. It is doing something, causing something, bringing about something glorious. You can't see this. The world can't see this. They think, or they're tempted to think, that suffering is meaningless. It's not doing anything good. I can't see anything good coming out of this. That's what you feel when you focus on the seen. Paul responds by looking at the things that are unseen. The promise of God. Nothing in your pain is meaningless. It is all preparing, working something, producing something, a weight of glory, a special glory for you, just for you, because of that pain. That's what Jeremiah is being told by God. This is not meaningless. You're going to stand up and you're going to tell a nation of Israel to repent, and they're not going to repent. And Jeremiah could have looked and goes, well, that's meaningless. And Paul is going to pick up on this idea of the prophets and go, no, it's not meaningless. It is chiseling away in Jeremiah's life, the character and all of that. You may look at the pains you're going through now, the things you're suffering through now. It's not meaningless. It is stripping away those things that we so clearly hold on to, and it's slowly producing us the glory of God. It's slowly producing us. We're learning how to become more and more like Him. So even in Jeremiah's life, this isn't meaningless. God has called him for a purpose. We've got to, though, put our minds, before we get to Jeremiah's sermon, there's one more thing we have to put our minds around. We've got to get the concept of the way Jesus, or God the Father, viewed Israel. We have to understand that. We have to get that mind around it, because there is a aspect of this that we miss. We say they're God's chosen people, but we miss some of the underlying understanding of this. Ezekiel is going to give us a little hint of where that is. So turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want to paint a picture for you. Ezekiel is going to paint a very great picture for you, the way God is going to view Israel. Now, God is going to, in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel is going to give us a little history, but a picturesque history of the way God and Israel are interacting. Ezekiel 16:6. This is, by the way, the Lord speaking. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. Oh, hold on, I want to go up a little bit further. Verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion. But you were cast in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. All right, let's just get our minds around this real quick. Literally, the person who bore Israel, he's saying, Israel is laying in a field, basically like a lady had a pregnancy. She did not even cut the cord. The afterbirth comes out, and we didn't even touch the child. We just left the child in the field in blood. Moving on. This is God saying, this is Israel. This is what you were like. All right? No one wrapped you. No one took care of you. Nothing. Your mom didn't even care enough about you to cut the cord. She just said, out of my body it goes, and I walk away. Verse 6, and when I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field and grew up and became tall at full admiration. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. And I bathed you with water and washed your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered clothes and shod your feet with leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ear and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. And you ate fine flour, honey, and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. And your renown went forth through all the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed you, and declares the Lord your God. So how does God view them? You were on the side of the road and capable of doing anything, and what did God do? He didn't just wash the blood off. He made this child a beautiful child. And in verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and you lavished with whoring on all passerbys, and your beauty became this. You took some of your garments and made for them yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the whore, like it has never been nor shall ever be. You also took your beautiful jewels and gold, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them you played the whore. And so forth and so on, Ezekiel is going to tell them. So we have Israel. Ezekiel's giving them a little picture here. Remember, Israel? You were at one time God's chosen bride, chosen woman to be taken care of. And what did you do? You rejected all of that. All of the blessings that were there, Israel, and you went after other gods like I didn't even exist. Gods who didn't come by and stop you in your death there. I brought you life. I gave you everything. With the same motif is going to go through, we need to keep in our minds that God is going to view the covenant that He made with Israel at Mount Sinai. There's a lot of marriage covenant ideas being thrown in there. God is going to view Israel saying, look, I drew you out of this bondage. Now we're making a covenant. And as the Hebrew writers are going to be, and the writers of the Old Testament are going to be looking back at the Sinai time, when they were in the wilderness with Sinai, it's going to be viewed as that was when the marriage covenant was made, and that they were married together. And so, since they are now in a marriage between Israel and God the Father, breaking of that is going to be using terms of adulterous terms. All right, meaning you went out and you went after other gods. I was your first love concept. So now, with that being said, Jeremiah 2, let's go back there to Jeremiah 2, because we're building up to why Jeremiah is going to actually give his sermon. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 says, the Lord, Lord came to me saying, go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love is a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Again, terminology again, we're getting this idea of what? The first time that they were together in our beautiful bride was when you what? Spent time with me together in the wilderness. This was the beginning of our marriage. This is the beginning of our relationship with one another. So, with all of this being said, we have the law being either revised or lost in Jeremiah's time. We have this bridal world going on, this bridal breaking of a marriage concept just resounding through all the prophets. Isaiah is going to pick on it. Ezekiel picks on it. Jeremiah is going to talk about this idea, you whored after other gods. Isaiah is actually going to say in one spot, you were like a donkey in heat going after other gods. Meaning, if you had no stopping of what you were going to do to follow after other gods around you. All right. So, I mean, these are very picturesque languages, but they're using it as, and this is a covenant that we should take seriously. Which is incredibly interesting. Little side note, what is the covenant that they're trying to rip apart in our nation right now? The marriage covenant. Which God is going to say is all throughout Scripture. So don't just say marriage is just maybe a, well, it's whatever society makes it. No, God started with Adam and Eve, and then he started with Israel. And this picture of Israel is a firm understanding all the way through the Bible that no Jewish person would ever question, I wonder what marriage is. Is it between a husband and a wife or not? Because that's what we are with God right now. So, that happening, God tells Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7, to go stand in the temple. Now, if he is supposed to stand in the temple, who's going to be around him? All the religious leaders of that day. All the guys who are supposed to be following after God, who aren't. And Jeremiah the prophet has got to stand up there, and this is still resounding in their ears, how we had gotten away from the laws of God, but we're already, what, away from the laws of God again. Remember Josiah? We had a little bit of a, you could call it a time of reformation where they got their hearts back again, and now we're back again. Here we go. And so we had a little blip on the radar screen, and Jeremiah has to stand up in front of them and address Israel. He's addressing a nation, in God's mind, that is whoring after other gods, that have broken the marriage covenant, that who God had set up at a very early nation and said, I am with you. And I chose you, Israel, because you were pathetic. Basically why I chose you. Ezekiel picks it up. You're laying on the road. Nobody wanted you. All right. So this is the concept that's going on here. And Jeremiah stands and he says, proclaiming this in the house of God. So he does not, it's not he's on a street corner. He's literally standing in the temple. So the reaction to this, remember again, he's a pillar. What are everybody going to do to him? Attack him. All right. So he knows this is what God has called him to do. You can just imagine Jeremiah slowly walking into the temple. All right, I'm on this pillar that God is going to just use, and people are going to take me down. Jeremiah was put in stocks. He was thrown into basically a pit at one time just to die. And if it wasn't for a, at the time, wasn't for a man of God who came in and said, I'll take him, he went, fine, go ahead and take him. You know, because it's not good to have, when you're about ready to have a war, this is Zedekiah threw him in the pit, when you're ready to have a war that you have a prophet of God in a pit dying. You know, Zedekiah even still had at least knowing if God's going to be on our side, it's probably not the best. You know, for safety's sake, might as well just get him out, just in case if he is right, you know, maybe God won't be mean to us. So Jeremiah stands up and he says this in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. He says to him, Jeremiah's message, change your actions. But then, he says, for do not trust in these deceptive words. Well, what are the deceptive words? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What's that all about? That's the question that, you know, you have to put yourself in Jewish time period here. They view themselves as being indestructible. Why is it indestructible? We have what? The temple of the Lord behind us. This is where God is. God dwells here. God won't let himself be taken. I mean, all throughout their history, so far, we have the Solomon's temple being built. The Shekinah glory is here. The temple, yeah, they've been taken down, but the temple hasn't been destroyed yet. We've got the temple of the Lord. All right? Even remember, in the back of their minds, you're thinking Ark of the Covenant story. Remember the Ark of the Covenant was taken when Eli's sons went out? The Ark of the Covenant goes to the Philistines. The Philistines get bruised and beaten because of the Ark of the Covenant. They get boils. They get all sorts of other stuff. They put it on the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart where there's two female calves, two female heifers that actually have calves back here. But usually a cow does not leave its calf behind. And they're bleeding on their way, going with their mouths going, we want to go back, but the Ark of the Covenant goes home. So everybody in their mind's thinking, we've got the Ark of the Covenant, we're fine. God's with us, we're fine. We have the temple Lord, the temple Lord, the temple Lord, so it doesn't really matter how we live because we've got the temple of the Lord. This is what he's saying. These are why they're deceptive words. The teaching for us with that is scary. Do we go to church and go, God won't punish us because we go to church? Well, we read the Bible every week, we're fine. We go to church on Sunday, does it really matter how we live here? Or even things where church organizations say things like this, well, we have a good creed, and they trust in their creed, or they trust in their constitution, or even they trust in, well, we have really sound preaching, we're going to be okay. And people go, no, sin can creep in where? Anywhere. And so it doesn't matter what you want to trust in, sin is creeping at the door of every heart and of every church. So you can't do like what the Jewish people are going, well, we've got this or we've got that, we're going to be okay. And you trust in that you've got. Or even in families. You know, we send our kids to here, to this camp or to that. This can't be happening to us. You know, you hear that all the time. This is also a jab at carnal Christians who go, I can live however I want to live as long as I have my Christianity. I got saved, I handled that salvation thing here, and I can just go live however I want to live. Jewish people are going, listen, we've got the temple, we can do whatever we want because we got the temple. And Jeremiah's going, those are deceptive words. Then he's going to give an illustration of what he means to an example of what he means to mend your ways. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly, now he's going to give a list, exercise justice with one another, if you do not oppress a sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in the place. He starts off right there giving them what? Your ethical issues as a nation you are terrible at. You have ethical problems. You're not taking care of the commandments that I commanded you to do on all of these ethical issues. Then in verse 8, he says to them, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal. Jewish mindset right now is thinking he's just given us a list of the what. What are these commandments? These are called the Ten Commandments. So they've been breaking ethical issues, which are in the law. Maybe ethical issues are bad, he says to them, you've also broken the Ten Commandments. The framework, the foundation of your marriage, you're even breaking. So the peripheral, maybe we're okay. We could straighten that out. We'll be kind to our widows. We'll be kind to the fathers. We'll be kind to those things. But he goes, but you've also broken the foundation of the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. And in verse 10, and then come and you stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we're delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Everybody's going, really? You break every part of the covenant and then have the audacity to come and say, we're in the temple of the Lord. And he looks and goes, this is like, I mean, it's one makes you almost want to vomit at their stupidity of thinking that we've got God on our side and so we don't have to keep any of this. And then we get down to verse 12. And he says, just in case, in this sermon that Jeremiah is giving, just in case if you think that maybe the temple is going to save you, just look at what happened here. Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my dwelling first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of the people of Israel. Shiloh was the first time, when they first came in, before Solomon built his temple, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was. This is where Eli is ministering, this is where Hannah comes in and she's praying and things like this. This is where Shiloh was taking place. David was the one later on that wants to move it out of Shiloh because it was fallen down. Remember, David goes, why do I live in a temp? Why do I live in a huge palace when God is living in a tent in Shiloh? Alright, and so the idea of Shiloh, that's the idea where God first dwelt. Right? That's what we need to be thinking. But God has actually, because of their sin, the Philistines have moved in and wiped out Shiloh. And he goes, don't think that places have any significance to me. Because look what I did to Shiloh, where I first dwelt. So I'm sure there was some remnant of Shiloh still being God's holy city, you know, nice place. We moved him he moved him. He moved to Jerusalem, but Shiloh is still going to be a holy city in their opinion. And so he goes, look what I did to it. And you can, in the textbook I was reading, all you see is just flat rubble, what God did to Shiloh. And he's basically saying to them, look what I did to Shiloh. I can do the same thing here. Right. Ezekiel, just to give you a little hint, Ezekiel actually has a vision of these cherubim leaving the temple, flying over the east gate and taking off. And Ezekiel is telling them, you thought God was with you? And Ezekiel's explaining, hey, let me explain to you what really happened. God left a long time ago. But Israel is still thinking God's what? Right here. Because we've got the Ark of the Covenant, we've got this, we've got that. So, Jeremiah explains what God is going to do in verse 13. And now because you have done all these things, declared the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called my name, and that which you trust, to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Ephraim, again, was the biggest tribe in northern Israel, so when he says Ephraim, he's referring to northern Israel. So he says, just like northern Israel was wiped out, I'm going to do to this place like I did in Shiloh. Wipe it out. That's just a message of hope that he's saying to everybody. Remember, Jeremiah is saying this to everybody that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders and guiding light of the people of Israel. And he's saying, you're all, not just one of you is bad, you're all evil. Then we get to verse 17. Oh, verse 16 I'm going to hit first. Notice what God tells him. He says, as for you, this is you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Part of the prophet's job was to intercede between the people and Israel. Part of it, not all of it. But part of it was God would communicate to him and the prophet could pray for them. And God says to them, don't pray for them. They're that wicked. Which is interesting where God is saying the time is up. But God sends Jeremiah to a people that are not going to repent. What do you think God is doing with Jeremiah right now? I mean, a lot of times we forget that God is working with the prophets too. That I'm going to give you a message that nobody's going to listen to. You're going to speak up and no one's going to hear you. And actually to the point where they're so pagan, don't even pray for them anymore, but keep proclaiming my word. Verse 17. Do you not see that they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Now, let me finish the thought. It is I whom they provoke, declares the Lord. It is not themselves to their own shame. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, and the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. He's saying, look what you're doing. You do all of this work, and you're not even doing it for me, you're doing it for this Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven, there's a lot of different... What could this be? It's either a view of Baal worship or a view that the Canaanite... There's a lot of view in the Canaanite world that there's this dual deity that we have a man up there and we have this female, all right? And the female worship was... This Queen of Heaven usually entailed the more sexual sins that were revolved around, and they're doing all of the work and all of this for these things here. And so that is most likely alluding to this Queen of Heaven concept. And it's interesting, I was talking to a pastor, and the Queen of Heaven, the Catholic Church, calls Mary the Queen of Heaven, which I don't think they took it from this text. I hope not. They weren't reading their Bible. But they view that as that. And then we get to verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat flesh. For in the day that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's basically saying to this, look, go ahead. Add whatever you want to your burnt offerings and sacrifices. Go ahead. Add them. Whatever. Because remember when I called the people out of Israel? When I called you out of Israel, were burnt offerings and sacrifices important? He's going to say, no. They weren't the first thing we talked about. The first thing we talked about, and Jeremiah will tell us what the first thing they talked about. He goes, but when I called you out, when you were my chosen people, these ritualistic things that you think are going to somehow make me happy weren't in the agreement that was going to make us a marriage. Because in verse 21, God reminds them again. Verse 22. For in the day when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsel and stubbornness of the evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. God says to them, listen, the sacrifices that you think you're going to burn right now to try to calm everybody down, to try to calm God down, is not what it's all about. Obedience is what it's all about. Remember when I first called you, we said what? You obey me, and then the land will be great, and we will have a marriage covenant. But when you cease to obey me, then no longer will we be together. No longer will we be one. God reminds them of that marriage ceremony. Remember this marriage ceremony? It was just obedience that we were asking. You could play this out in a marriage. Like, I could be incredibly mean to my wife and just think flowers are going to solve it all. But she's going to go, no, I want your love. This is what God's saying. Sacrifices are just evidences that you're obeying. They're not obeying itself. Alright? Sacrifices, even David knows. A clean heart is what you want. If it was bulls and goats, I would offer it. That's Psalm 51 all about. David gets this concept. And Israel should have gotten that concept. But Israel's going, we've got the temple, we're going to burn, we're going to do all this religious activity, but it doesn't matter what we do in our obedience, in our heart. That's what Israel is trying to do. And they were trying, in their hearts, they were going after other gods. And then verse 24, Jeremiah continues, and he says, but they did not obey your ear, but walk in their own counsel and stubborn hearts. And they went backwards, not forward. For the days of your father, they came out of the land of Egypt to this day. I have persistently sent all of my servants and prophets to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. God says, they're without excuse. I've sent them prophets continually to keep reminding them of the marriage commitment we had together. It was a reminder after reminder after reminder, and Israel said no. They are not going to listen. So my saying all of that to bring an application to this day is this. Are you listening to God's voice? Or are you whoring after the stuff of this world? What we mean by whoring after the stuff of this world, it's a graphic picture. But at the same time, God views it when you go after things that are not Him. You're committing spiritual adultery. When you go after the stuff of this world and we pursue it with our whole heart and we leave Him completely out of our lives in any way, shape, or form, God is saying, you're spiritual adultery. Wake up. Because it's amazing. Ezekiel 16, you could fill in the blanks and write a story of how He saved each one of us. We were dead on the roadside. And what did God do? He did not just call us. He gave us spiritual life. And picked us up and brought us into fellowship with Him. And then we, with our sin every day, say, no, something else is more satisfying than you, God. Just like Israel does. We are small little, unsadly, pictures of Israel in our lives multiple times, aren't we? When we allow the sin to come into our lives and completely let either our mouth get a control of us, our actions, our anger. And we, by sinning, R.C. Sproul says sin is cosmic treason. Cosmic meaning the highest you can do, treason against God. Whenever we sin. And what did God say? Stop! Basically He's saying, I don't care if you showed up to church on Sunday or not. I want you to what? Obey me! Don't think showing up to church on Sunday is obedience! Obedience is with your heart! Just like don't think, oh, I went to the temple or today, I'm good! I can do whatever I want Monday through Saturday. He goes, no, you're my people. You're not just married to me on Sunday. You're married to me on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So stop acting like our marriage is a one-day event. Because Jeremiah is going to say something in verse 28, and I wanted to end with this. It's very interesting. Verse 28 says, "And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not accept discipline." And then there's a line in there that's scary. "Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips." Truth has perished? They don't even know what's right anymore. Interesting about our own nation. Well, now there's a whole other sermon you could go off on that one. The nation did not listen to the Lord. Truth is done. Notice how we're even reeling as a nation. Now, I mean, we can't even make a decision on anything. We finally convinced ourselves we're at war, even though I would say we've been at war for a long time. We finally convinced ourselves that we might have an idea of what marriage is. We don't even know what gender is anymore. You know, are you a boy or a girl? Are you who knows what? And so, no wonder why we are where we're at. I mean, Jeremiah 28 shouts to today. Where a nation didn't heed his voice, truth is gone. Good luck, God says to Israel. And so we end with this tragedy of Zedekiah losing all of his children. Everybody's taken off to Israel. I mean, everybody's taken off to Babylon. And you hear this sound of little like that hardly anything's what's going on now. You know, that sound of all you hear is the burning fires, one or two walls collapsing as they're walking away, and they look back, and Israel sees the temple. That was supposed to be our safety net. And all of this, we're just hanging there and going, and I look at my own life and I go this, God, give me strength to follow after you. I don't want to be like Israel. I don't want to fall like they fell. I don't want to be so easily persuaded by the things of the world, because Israel was doing a lot of spiritualish things. They counted on a lot of things that were in this world. But yet they were missing the one true God right in front of them. And Jeremiah stands up and says it to them. And may I, the prayer that I was, as I was been reading these things, may I be satisfied with my wonderful and merciful bridegroom, which is God the Father, and Jesus His Son and the Holy Spirit. May I be truly satisfied with them. May I not be looking around like Israel is looking and seeing, how can I still act married but take all of this in? And Israel is going to find out, you can't. So he takes him out of exile, but I don't want to leave you down depressed. At the end of all of these things, God is saying to them, but after the time, I will restore you. I will bring you back. I will do all of these things, and you'll come back into a land, and we will have fellowship again. And in all of these prophets, guess we start hearing this beat, this typology drum of there's someone that's coming. There's someone that's coming that's going to bring an end of all of this. There's something that's coming that's bigger than just even this story here. Something's coming. Because we got now Israel is just messed up. And something's coming that we will dwell with Him forever. In one place. And He will be our God. That concept is getting there. This is that steady drum through the depression of all of these three minor prophets' idea. It's there. And that's the part that gives us hope. That's the part where our heart should sing out, God, thank you for not just restoring Israel, but thank you for restoring me. Thank you for saving me, and may I live worthy of all that you have done for me, because you are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed. Those are just some of the gleanings that I've gotten out of Jeremiah. And we won't even get into Isaiah's like crazy. There's so much in Isaiah. But I would encourage you guys, the minor prophets are great. The major prophets are great. Read them. There's so much in there. And I just encourage you to, what God has taught me over this time that hopefully you've shared in some of it. So let's pray. Dear God, we so quickly wander. We so quickly go away. from you. Just like Israel, may we not be like them in this way. May we see you clearly. May we desire you and go after you with our whole heart. And dearly Father, thank you that it is not a task we have to do on our own. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that empowers us, that slowly chips away at the edges of our life. And thank you for the affliction that you gave Jeremiah. Thank you for the affliction that you're giving us. Thank you that we know that it is not meaningless. And may we live in the light of all that we have been exposed to in your word today. In your name we pray, amen.